Good morning. If you have your Bibles, please turn to Luke chapter 6. We're going to continue our sermon series from the Gospel of Luke. Today's sermon title is The Difficult Gospel of Jesus, Kingdom Loving and Living. And we're going to be looking at Luke chapter 6, verses 27 through 49. This is the difficult Gospel of Jesus. You remember in the last couple of sermons that Jesus has laid the foundation of the reconstruction of Israel, and he's begun to proclaim the gospel of the New Jerusalem in chapter 6, verses 12 through 26. He appoints and calls 12 apostles to be the foundation of his new construction project or reconstruction project of building the New Jerusalem that is in, at this time, spiritual ruins. Jesus in Luke chapter 6, verses 12 through 26, he's announced or pronounced blessings on those who are poor, those who are hungry, those who weep, those who are hated because of their association with him. And he's pronounced woes on the self-reliant, the selfish, those who haughtily laugh at others and are spoken well of. And what we or the world thinks are blessings, Jesus pronounced them as woes or curses. In our text today, Jesus continues to preach this sermon on the plain to the apostles, to the disciples, to the crowds around him by teaching them more about the gospel of the kingdom and what the people of the kingdom or the New Jerusalem will look like in him. In the continuation of Jesus's kingdom sermon, he tells more about how the gospel of the New Jerusalem will change one's way of loving and living. And this is in contrast to the Pharisaical gospel, which was no gospel at all. And it's important to remember as we begin reading here in this text, chapter 6, verse 11, Jesus is responding to the beginning of the opposition of the Pharisees. In chapter 6, 11, the Pharisees and teachers of the law were filled with fury and discussed with one another what they might do to Jesus. So keep it in the context that he's continuing to preach the gospel, the true gospel of the New Jerusalem, in contrast to the so-called gospel of the Pharisees, which was no gospel at all. Hear then the word of God from Luke chapter 6, beginning in verse 27. Jesus says, "But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who abuse you. To one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And from one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who begs from you. And from one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. And as you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. And if you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. And your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. For he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. Judge not, and you will not be judged. Condemn not, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you." He also told them a parable. "Can a blind man lead a blind man? Will they not both fall into a pit? A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher. Why do you see the speck that's in your brother's eye, but you do not notice the log that's in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, 'Brother, let me take the speck that is in your eye,' when you yourself do not see the log that's in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take out the speck that is in your brother's eye. For no good tree bears bad fruit, nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit. For each tree is known by its own fruit. For figs are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor are grapes picked from a bramble bush. The good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good. And the evil person out of his evil treasure produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart, his mouth speaks. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? Everyone who comes to me and hears my word and does them, I will show you what he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock. And when a flood arose, the stream broke against that house and could not shake it because it had been well built. But the one who hears and does not do them is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. When the stream broke against it, immediately it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Our Father and our God, thank you so much that those in Christ can be called sons of the Most High. Allow our ears to hear this difficult gospel of Jesus. Help us, O Lord, to have ears to hear, hearts to receive, minds to understand what the Spirit says to the church today. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If you haven't already noticed, let me say up front that this is an extremely challenging portion of the Gospel of Luke. It's an extremely challenging portion of all Scripture. But these are Jesus' words, and this is a sermon he wanted his people to understand what the kingdom people of God would look like in him. I remember a few years back in the 90s, John MacArthur wrote a phenomenal book entitled The Gospel According to Jesus. And he said that this sermon reveals Jesus' gospel message is not easy believism, that this puts down or condemns any kind of mere act of one's decision to be a follower of Jesus. This sermon puts us up against the wall so that we realize that it's only by a powerful work of God's Spirit in raising a sinner from the dead and giving them new life that we will be able to believe this gospel and live it. In Jesus' sermon here, there's no room for boasting in one's works or one's own supposed righteousness. There's no hope in cooperating with God in order to achieve salvation. This sermon leaves us only with the opportunity to bend our knee to his holy person. As this sermon is summed up in Matthew 5:48, Jesus says, "You must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." Do you realize that God requires perfection in order for one to be saved? People quickly dismiss this, saying, well, nobody's perfect. God doesn't expect perfection, only our best attempts at pleasing him. But this thinking will damn you. God indeed requires perfection. But we seek our perfection not in ourselves, but in the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ alone. He is our only hope. As we celebrate the 490th anniversary of the Reformation of the 16th century this week, let us be reminded by this kingdom sermon that most of the teachers of the Roman Catholic Church before Martin Luther thought that Jesus was teaching these kingdom ethics here in order that a man might work with or cooperate with God with hopes of achieving salvation. The medieval church had essentially believed the Pharisaical gospel, which was no gospel at all. They had not believed in the rather hard or difficult gospel of Jesus Christ, or as Jesus describes, the narrow way that few find. Listen, Pelagianism or works righteousness in all its Pharisaical, medieval, or even evangelical forms steals the glory of God's grace away from Christ and places the true merit or accomplishment on man. This sermon is designed and aimed to make sinners helpless and hopeless without Jesus and his perfection. You see, in this sermon, Jesus' intent is to bring all self-righteous and sinful people to the end of themselves in repentance, finding that their only hope of righteousness before God is in Christ alone. As we go through this sermon, remember something, especially as it is the 490th anniversary of the Reformation of the 16th century. This kingdom sermon of Jesus should hammer the last nail in the coffin holding any dead works righteousness or Pelagianism. This sermon should push you to where you realize your only hope is in Jesus Christ. And may that happen for you. May you, even as Christians, be reminded of the importance of the gospel of Jesus and not looking to yourself for assurance in your own righteousness. Let's look first at kingdom love and generosity, found in verses 27 to 34. Jesus first addresses what kingdom love looks like and kingdom generosity. The heart of the sermon here is how to love as kingdom people. Jesus teaches that in contrast to the world reciprocating with hate to those who hate them, the Christian is to bless and not curse, to pray for those who abuse them. In this sermon, there could be many misunderstandings concerning what Jesus is saying, but what we want to seek is the spirit or principle of his instructions. Jesus begins by showing how weak, sinful, and incapable we are to do any of this without him. Now, you can imagine in the context, the apostles have just been called, and Jesus is telling them the kingdom gospel that they're going to go out and preach and proclaim in his name. You can imagine the apostles at this point looking at each other and saying, what have we got ourselves into? Who's going to buy this? Perhaps we also think as Christians, what have we gotten ourselves into when we realize the truth of the gospel and the difficulty of living the Christian life? I'm not sure who started the rumor that the Christian life was easy. In fact, this sermon reminds us of what Augustine prayed. Oh Lord, command what you will, but then grant by your grace what you command. It's important to notice how Jesus begins in verse 27. I say to you who hear. Notice that in verse 27. This is addressed to everyone, people of God. This teaches us that the kingdom loving and living is expected of every human being. And if you're not loving and living like this, you're under the judgment of God. Only in Christ can you escape his wrath and punishment. Notice what he says after he says, but I say to you who hear in verse 27, love your enemy. Do good to those who hate you. And the world says, hate your enemies and seek revenge on those who hate you. Jesus says, love and do good. Jesus is teaching that we're not to be selective in our love toward others. We're not merely to refrain from hostile acts, but to positively do good. You see, Leviticus 19, Jesus is teaching from Leviticus 19 that we had read earlier of what the Lord requires for us to love one another as ourselves. The Mosaic law taught all Israelites in the Old Covenant to love their neighbor. But at the time of this, of Jesus, this passage in Leviticus was interpreted by the Pharisees and the teachers of the law to mean that your neighbor was only a fellow Israelite. That is, you were only to love your neighbor. That's what the Bible says. And so our neighbor is the Israelites. They're the Israelites, I should say. And that was the way it was interpreted by the Pharisees. In contrast to this so-called gospel of the Pharisees, it's no gospel at all, Jesus is saying to love your enemies. Love your neighbor that not only includes Israelites, but those outsiders. And you can remember that there were a lot of zealots in this time who were trying to oppose Rome by power. And you remember one of the apostles himself was a zealot. Again, he's probably thinking, what have I gotten myself into? Jesus rejects this Pharisaical interpretation that limits the love to only our neighbors or only our fellow Israelites or fellow believers, if I could put it in common terms. Jesus rejects that. That's another way the Pharisees were hedging or fencing the law, people. They were trying to externally live these things, just not from the heart. And Jesus says, love your enemies. Love your enemies and actively do good to those who hate you. Think of those who are your enemies and those who hate you. Jesus is saying, now, go and love them. Show them mercy, because this is what Jesus is telling us. Jesus reminds us that the mercy that we've received, we're to show even to our enemies. Examples of what kingdom love and living looks like. Verse 28, he says, bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. We naturally want to curse those who abuse us. We do not want to pray for them. But he's saying, if you're cursed, don't curse back, but bless. If you're abused, don't seek vengeance, but pray. This is his example of actively doing good. That you're to bless them. You're to pray for them. But only a heart shaped and molded by God's grace can ever do this. He goes on in verse 21 or 29. To the one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And from one who takes away your cloak or outer garment, do not withhold your tunic or your inner garment or your undergarment as well. See, Jesus gives a practical example in verses 28 of 30. If someone strikes us, offer the other cheek as well. When someone takes our cloak, give him the shirt off our backs. He tells us that we're to be giving, generous people, not expecting a return for our generosity. And the principle here is, as you wish that others would do to you, do to them. As he also teaches in Matthew 7:12. You see, the world in contrast to this says, don't get mad, get even. The world says, keep your friends close and your enemies closer, implying that they will be close enough when you're ready to enact vengeance on them. Jesus says, love strongly by God's grace. To be slapped on the face in ancient culture as well as our culture today is the height of disrespect and dishonor. A slap usually was and is followed by a fist, a hammer, or a gun. In this command, an example of kingdom loving and living, Jesus is telling us not to be merely weak. He's not telling us to let people run over us. He's not telling us that self-defense is necessary at times. But Jesus is telling us that an attitude, the attitude that kingdom people in him ought to have toward others, is by an extreme demonstration of love when there's an extreme demonstration of hatred. What have you gotten yourself into? Always forgive your enemies is what Jesus is saying. Nothing infuriates them more. You remember when Jesus himself was slapped on the cheek on your behalf. You remember he offered his other cheek for them. In fact, he not only offered his cheek, he laid down his life for you. He was slapped in John 18:22-23. One of the officers standing by Jesus struck the Son of Man and asked, is that how you answer the high priest? And Jesus answered, if what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me? Jesus would go on not to defend his rights as the Son of Man and use all of his power as the glorious Son of God. Jesus would not only give him the next his other cheek, he'd lay down his life for those whom he loves. You go do the same. In Christ, we'll always seek to do the best for our enemies. In Christ, we let God be God and we imitate his common grace and mercy to others. It's important that we understand verse 35 at the end. He says, love your enemies and do good. Lend, expecting nothing in return. Your reward will be great. You will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Because God, in his common grace, is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Because he allows his rain to fall on the just and the unjust. If God is like that, sons of the Most High are like that in Jesus. But it's only by his grace that we can do this. It's by understanding the full extent of the gospel daily for ourselves. It's understanding just how much we've been forgiven of our sins and how much God has loved us in Christ. That he would lay down his life for us. That he wouldn't merely lay down his life, but that he would live perfectly and righteously for us where we could not. Without Christ, we will be damned. He is our only hope. The principle Jesus is saying here is that there should be a consistent demonstration of God's love and mercy in the Christian in order that God might use that illustration, that example of his mercy to cause a sinner to repent and the evil might be conquered by the good. Enmity on the part of others must always stimulate us to greater manifestations of love by His grace. Notice in verse 30, Jesus says, "Give to everyone who begs from you, and from one who takes away your goods, don't demand them back." Again, He pushes us a little bit here. He stretches us. The principle here is give, 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 and be willing to give more. Remember again to seek the spirit of what Jesus is saying here. If you take this literally, then all Christians would necessarily be paupers, owning nothing. Jesus is teaching us that to love is to show in giving, that's another example of doing good actively to our enemies, but doing it without expecting anything in return. You see, many are willing to give if they can get something back. In fact, the way of the world is give so that you will get. What's impossible to do here, and why Christians constantly need to hear and believe the gospel and be drenched in God's grace, is that Jesus is calling us, people, to leave our rights and our self-centered interests behind for the sake of the kingdom. Jesus is calling us, as He called His apostles, to leave everything to follow Him, to show our ultimate dependence on Him with how we give and how we show our generosity, especially to those who do not deserve it. See, love must be deprived of everything if need be. The reason? Our true reward is in heaven. He goes on in verses 32 to 34 to compare the situation. He says, you know, if you only love those who love you, what difference does that make in the world? If you only give to those who you know will give back, what difference does that make? He says, even the sinners do that. Even the Pharisees do that. Loving those who love us is easy for all sinners. Loving those who do not love us and who are not really lovable at all is much harder. And Jesus says, even sinners love those who love them. Let me try to put it out like this. Jesus is saying the gospel of unselfishness, or the gospel of the kingdom, is love those who do not love you. The no gospel of selfishness is love only those who love you and pay no mind to those who don't. Do you hear me? The no gospel of selfishness is love only those who love you and pay no mind to those who don't. That's the opposite of the gospel. The gospel of, or kingdom gospel, of others' interestedness or generosity is lend to those who might not pay it back and who might not really appreciate it either. The no gospel of self-interest is it's your money. Lend only to those who will repay you and charge interest. The principle here is our love will prove genuine or false by how we act, and especially as how we react. And so He sums up this all in verse 31 by saying, "And as you wish that others would do to you, do so to them." Now, what's interesting about Jesus' phrase here, "as you wish that others would do to you, do so to them," is that the Pharisees did not exactly teach love this way. Instead of the positive command of Jesus, "do unto others as you would have them do to you," that which insinuates the action or the love, the Pharisees said more negatively, "what you don't want others to do unto you, don't do unto them." You see the difference? What's the difference between do to others what you would have them do to you and don't do to others what you don't want them to do to you? What's the difference? Well, self-centered, selfish people, remember, naturally avoid doing something to someone else in order they may not be treated the same way. But the motive in the Pharisaical interpretation is not love. It's avoidance of one's own misery and avoidance of any possible conflict. Jesus is saying, actively do good by His grace. What have you gotten yourself into? Only by God's grace. But He not only speaks to us about kingdom love and living, He talks to us about kingdom mercy and what it looks like. We must be merciful as our Heavenly Father is merciful. Look at chapter 6, beginning in verse 35. We'll look at verses 35 to 38, considering kingdom mercy. Jesus says, "But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great. And you will be sons of the Most High, for He is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Let me talk about mercy and lending first here. This is where Jesus gets into our wallets and pocketbooks here with His gospel. Jesus is saying, lend, expecting nothing in return. But this is something that a sinner can only do because of the work of Christ within them, within their hearts. Jesus says that to be a lover of the unloving, to love the unloving or the unlovable, and be a lender to those who cannot necessarily pay you back, that shows, he says in verses 35 and 38, that you're sons of the Most High, because God is kind, again, to the ungrateful and the evil. The world says, in contrast to Jesus, it's your money. You work for it, and the other bums haven't done anything to deserve it. It's mine. If they want something, they can go get it for themselves. But Jesus says, show your love for enemies and your good deeds by merciful generosity and pity that expects nothing in return, but realizes that your reward is in heaven. Remember Matthew 6, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. You see, as sinners, Jesus is confronting us in our hearts, because as sinners, we naturally hoard our wealth. We naturally keep things to ourselves. We naturally want a nest egg so we'll always feel safe and secure and not have to trust in God. We don't naturally want to give or lend, especially if we don't think we'll make a profit. But listen, people of God, Jesus says that in Him, when we give for His name's sake, our generosity is never wasted if we do it because of God's generosity to us. If we do it out of gratitude, we might think of times where we've given and it wasn't appreciated, or perhaps it wasn't even used as we thought it should be used. But Jesus is teaching you that your reward is in heaven, that God knows the motives of your heart. And if you've done good and shown mercy and pity, you surely will be rewarded, regardless of how it was abused or misused. Jesus is saying, trust in Him. Trust in Him. And give as God has given to you. You see, if God has given to the grateful and the evil, those who are in high rebellion and cosmic treason against their Creator, how much more has He given in showing you redeeming grace and forgiveness in Jesus Christ, His only Son? You see, if the evil and the grateful cannot thank God, but God still continually bestows upon them the rain and the sunshine, that the world doesn't fall out of orbit, that He sustains them, their people, He shows common grace to them, how much more is required of those who have been shown special mercy in Jesus? Sons of the Most High must act like the Most High. But it's only possible through Jesus Christ our Lord. What have you gotten yourself into? Again, it's difficult gospel. But by God's grace, Jesus calls us to do it. Jesus not only tells us about mercy in lending, He tells us about mercy in judgment of others. In the first, the mercy in lending, He gets in our pocketbook. Here, mercy and judgment, He gets in our hearts. He says in verses 37 and 38, judge not and you'll not be judged. Condemn not and you will not be condemned. Forgive and you will be forgiven. And then He says, give that forgiveness, give that mercy, give that grace. And it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, will be put into your lap. For with the measure you use, it'll be measured back to you. This is mercy and judgment, Jesus is saying. Not only mercy and lending, mercy and judgment. Jesus teaches us not to judge others, which is so easy and natural for sinners to do. Jesus tells us not to condemn others, but rather forgive as we have been forgiven. Do you believe that you've really been forgiven? Do you? This command reveals our love, and it also reveals whether we fully understand the love of God toward us. If there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, we have no right as judges to condemn others. We should be condemned. You understand that? You do not deserve mercy, okay? I do not either. It's only by grace. And grace causes us to love and to show mercy. You see, if we judge and condemn others, we've yet to understand God's grace and mercy to us. And if we judge and condemn others, we've yet fully to understand our sinfulness before God. We still have logs in our own eyes. We can't see clearly to remove the speck, the sinful speck from our brother's eye, because we're walking around with head cocked, strutting, with two big logs coming out of our eyes. What a humorous picture. Two big telephone poles coming out of our head, our sockets. Jesus says, don't judge and do not condemn, because if you truly understand what God has done for you in Christ, then you'll also do that to others and show them mercy. You see, Jesus is not forbidding just judgment of making the distinction between good and evil, say, in a courtroom setting here. Jesus is saying the principle here is that sinners have no right to act as judges over their fellow men. Why? Because they too are guilty in God's sight. The logic of this principle is, since all men deserve God's wrath and condemnation, we should not judge and condemn others in this manner, especially as we have been forgiven. And this has been all because of God's grace and nothing that we have done. And so Jesus says, don't judge, don't condemn. And verse 38, he says, give this forgiveness as often as it's needed, continually. As we read in the scripture lesson this morning, Peter wanted to know from Jesus, how many times should I forgive my brother when he sins against me? And Jesus basically says, as often as he comes to you and asks forgiveness. Oh, he's doing it again. This is the 71st time, Jesus. Nope. Forgive him again. Lest you forget that your 71st time, I forgave you too. You see. We're not merely to give a little forgiveness now and then with some reservation, but we're to be generous in giving of forgiveness. Our life should be characterized by this giving and forgiveness. As Colossians 3 says, we're to bear with one another. If anyone has a complaint against one another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. As we prayed this morning in the Lord's Prayer, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. How many times have you prayed the Lord's Prayer with unforgiveness or maybe even hatred within your heart? The principle here is that the person who judges another invites the judgment of God upon himself. Jesus says, give to others the forgiveness that they don't deserve, or you will not be forgiven. Another way we could put this is, if you don't forgive others, you've not been forgiven by God. That if you don't practice forgiveness of others, you haven't been forgiven by God. Because a forgiving spirit is evidence or fruit that one has been forgiven by God. Now, how can I say that? Listen, after the Lord's Prayer, Matthew 6, 14 to 15, listen carefully what Jesus says. If you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. If you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Now, Jesus is not in any way proclaiming works righteousness here. He's saying that those who are in Christ have a spirit of forgiveness because they know that they have been forgiven. And they grow in that spirit of forgiveness toward others by God's grace within them. That those who do not forgive are those who might not have been forgiven in the first place by God and been united to Jesus. Remember again the scripture lesson this morning from Matthew 18. He says, and should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? And in anger, his master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from the heart. So Jesus is taking this very seriously, isn't he? What have we gotten ourselves into? Only by his grace. See, the summary teaching here on Jesus is be merciful even as your heavenly Father is merciful. And the principle, our love will prove genuine or false by how we show mercy, and especially to our enemies. This is the hard gospel of the Lord Jesus. But look in verses 39 and 49, we see the power of the gospel of the kingdom. The power of the gospel. In verse 39a, Jesus gives a parabolic conclusion, if you will, to this sermon. He shows them a parable. First thing he talks about is the blind leading the blind in verses 39 and 40. Here he wants to stress that clear biblical teaching, that the most important thing about the about his word is the clear biblical teaching of the gospel. He's saying if a teacher does not know or is blind to the true gospel, neither will the disciple know the true gospel. They'll both be blind, and they will act more like the Pharisees than sons of the Most High in the kingdom. Again, Jesus is contrasting this to the gospel of the Pharisees, which was no gospel at all. You see, Jesus is comparing his kingdom teaching with the blind Pharisees and teachers of the law. He's saying that a disciple will be like his teacher, and if his teacher is blind, then the followers will be blind too. And that's why it's so important to hear the gospel preached and taught. Because we have to be able to see clearly through the gospel so that we can see clearly our own sins and the log that's in our eyes and see clearly remove the speck from others' eyes through mercy and grace. You see, the disciples of the Pharisees and teachers of the law, they demonstrate love only for those who love them. They give mercy only to those who deem worthy, and they're judgmental, and they condemn those who don't think they're living as righteously as they should be. And Jesus is saying that's blindness. And that those disciples will produce, or those teachers will produce more disciples like this. Being fully trained, as Jesus says in verse 40, can only happen as one follows Christ, the Messiah of the kingdom. Being fully trained by Jesus through the gospel, seeing, having eyes to see by his grace, so that we can see clearly our own sin problem before him, so we can see clearly to understand the gospel ourselves and make it known to other people, so that they would know that it's by grace they're saved alone through works, so that no one can boast. And the Pharisees are blind. The blind are leading the blind into the pit of the no gospel, or the gospel that's no gospel at all. And then he talks in verses 41 and 42 about removing specks. Here he talks about clarity and charity in helping others to live the gospel for themselves. Again, he's talking about the Pharisees primarily here and the teachers of the law who have logs in their own eyes and seek to remove specks, sinful specks out of their disciples' eyes. But see, because the Pharisees, the leaders of Israel, were blind, they insisted on everyone following their lead and removing the specks, but they couldn't see clearly because they had two telephone poles coming out of their eye sockets. And this is a very humorous picture, although sobering, that these religious men strutting around, heads cocked, righteous before men, doing their acts before men, are those who actually are blind with big poles coming out of their eyeballs where their eyeballs should be. Not being able to see the gospel. Trying to remove specks through legalism, through a gospel that's no gospel at all, through working harder, through trying harder, not getting to the heart of the matter, literally, through the gospel. Not showing grace and mercy so that people will see the sons of the Most High in the kingdom. The old Jerusalem is in spiritual ruins here. And they're represented by the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. And Jesus is showing for those who have eyes to see, ears to hear, what the kingdom looks like by grace through faith in him. You see, we need as people of God to learn from this parable that we must ask God humbly to help us to remove the logs out of our own eye so that we can see the gospel clearly found in Jesus and so that we can see clearly to remove the specks out of our brother's eye mercifully and graciously. You see, we are very busy as the Pharisees were of getting specks out of others' eyes. We're very good at that. But what we cannot see many times, like the Pharisees could not see, is the logs that are preventing real sight. The slight imperfection in other people is often more apparent to us than the large imperfection in ourselves. And so Jesus is encouraging and commanding rigid self-examination before God. If we cannot see our own sins clearly, then how can we help others to see their sins clearly? Here he goes on to say in verses 43 to 45 that you will see the good fruits of the gospel. When the gospel has penetrated, when people can clearly see mercifully and graciously, then you also will see the good fruits of the gospel. You see, the Pharisees, they desire to lead others, but all they're producing is other disciples who are producing bad fruit. You see, their fruit was showing they weren't kingdom people by the way that they acted and behaved, the way they showed mercy and generosity, the way they were self-centered and wanted the attention of man. And Jesus is saying the fruit that is born, the kingdom fruit, is good fruit. It's born only because you do understand this gospel. It's born only because you do have faith in me and that you're united to me by faith and that I've given you my spirit so as to produce that fruit little by little. Once in a while, our tree will bear some rotten fruit. It'll be some good, some bad. But Jesus is committed by his grace, as we understand his gospel and see clearer and clearer, he's committed to helping us bear fruit throughout our lives. As the Israelites took the land little by little, so Jesus takes our hearts little by little through the Holy Spirit. When one's heart is reshaped to righteousness and holiness by the gospel, we can truly see clearly to remove the specks from others' eyes, and we can see clearly so that we might understand the gospel for ourselves, and we will bear fruits of love, mercy, compassion, grace. Finally, in verses 46 to 49, he says that the only foundation of the gospel is found in him. Jesus tells the people of ears to hear to build upon the foundation that he's laying upon the apostles and the prophets. This is the foundation of the reconstructed Israel. Jesus is telling the people to build the house of their lives upon this rock rather than the sand of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. You see, the temple in Jerusalem was built on a rock, but the new temple that Jesus is building in his kingdom people is on a stronger, more sure foundation of the rock of his word and the foundation found in Christ alone on the gospel. You see, the only foundation is upon the word of God communicated by the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus being the chief cornerstone. Our only hope is to believe the gospel of the kingdom, that in Christ we have one who has kept the law on our behalf and loved God and neighbor as himself. Do you believe this? Is Jesus your substitute? Are you seeking your own righteousness in something you've done for God? Even if you're a Christian, you may be in Christ, but you may not understand the gospel for yourself. We go from one extreme to the other. We go from self-righteousness on the one hand, thinking more highly of ourselves than we ought, showing no mercy but condemning others, to despairing of our sins on the other hand. So we go from self-righteousness to no righteousness. And Jesus says, do not go either direction. Come to me. Come to me, you who are labor and you're heavy laden with your sins. Come to me for righteousness. Quit going to yourself. Amen. Do you think there's grace in this loathing of our sins? Amen. You're there. If you're there, that's good. You can repent now and turn to Jesus. Is there any righteousness in yourself? We tend to go one way or the other. We miss Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith, because we're looking for the gospel in ourselves. We're not going to find it there. We're going to find it in Christ alone. The power of the gospel, as we believe it and live it, it makes us more like Christ so that we can be more fully trained as his disciples as verse 40 says. Listen. Two important texts for us to remember as we close. Philippians 1:6. I am confident. Of what? I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Our hope is found in Christ and the change that he performs in our heart by his Spirit. Another text that is our hope today is Ephesians 2:8-10. For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is the gift of God. It's not a result of works, so that no one can boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Amen. Do you believe that today? That's the good news of the gospel that is for Christians too. When we're confronted with a challenging sermon like this one, as the people of God back then were, we're left with nothing in our hands to offer up to God. We're left with only the hope of finding our righteousness in Christ alone. We're left utterly needy before God and dependent upon His mercy. And we may ask, what have we gotten ourselves into? But the kingdom servant here reminds us in this week of the 490th anniversary of the Reformation that we don't need to return to a medieval, trying harder kind of Christianity. What we need is a sovereign work of God's Spirit and grace in our heart. What we need is a realization with Isaiah the prophet that we're undone and we're in great need of atonement for our sins against God and man. And when we have received His grace and mercy for the many times we've hated God and our enemies, we're reminded that God has loved us in Christ before the foundation of the world. And we're reminded that now in Christ, there's no condemnation before God, and that Jesus has set us free, truly, from our bondage to sin, and enabled us by His Spirit to love God and our neighbor as ourselves, including our enemy. In Christ, we do still realize how sinful we are, especially when we're faced with a sermon like this one, if you're honest. But don't despair. We still find our gospel in Jesus. As the Apostle Paul wrestled with his sins that still beset him, even as a Christian, his only hope was the gospel and the righteousness of God found in Jesus. Remember what he said in Romans 7 when he was struggling, that what he wanted to do, he did not do. What he didn't want to do, he kept doing. How does he end? He ends with the gospel, as we should. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God, through Jesus Christ, our Lord.